there was a television interviewer who was walking the streets of Tokyo at Christmas time. Much as in America, Christmas shopping is a big commercial success in Japan. And the interviewer stopped a young lady he saw out doing Christmas shopping. And he asked her, "What is the meaning of Christmas?" And the girl kind of smiled, and she laughed, and I don't know. And then she said, "Is that the day Jesus died?" There may be more truth into what she said than we would like to think. And I did this purposely this year, and I don't watch a lot, so I'll be the first to tell you that. I don't watch a lot of secular television. I don't watch a lot of any television because of the way I allocate my time. And I don't listen to a lot of secular radio either, other than an oldie station that I get on XM. Again, so I just don't have a lot of time, but I did so this year for a reason. I wanted to see, sitting aside Christian TV, Christian radio, when I make this statement, I wanted to see what did I hear about the birth of Jesus at this time of the year. And I started this Thanksgiving weekend. I've yet, except two occasions, one by a lady named Shannon Breen, I think that's Shannon's last name, that I saw on a Fox newscast, and some other person who I can't remember, say anything about Christmas having anything to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, in what I listened to, you might not think that it was the day Jesus died. I will at least say that. But I don't think you'd have a clue that it was the day Jesus was born at all. I said this, may not be dead yet, but the birth of Jesus as a part of this time of year in the world, and that's who we're supposed to influence instead of the reverse, which has happened most of my lifetime. And the church is supposed to influence the world, not the world, the church. But what I kind of see, I'd almost tell you, it's on life support. There's not too many more beats left. And as I gave thought to that, because I've watched, again, throughout my life, I've watched more and more and more and more and more of the world creep into the church. So that we're much more like the world than the church is like us. And that's just a fact. So I thought, well, if this continues, will there be Christmas in the church 50 years from now? I don't know. I thought, here's something Christians ought to do today themselves. Something we can do to make sure at least we keep a proper perspective for Christmas, and maybe hopefully the flickering light that is the church, the dimming light that's the church in the world, we might have some small influence upon the world to cause them to think about what this time of year really is about. It's not about, and I'm probably going to get flack from this if people hear this later, but it's not about family. Yeah? That's the one thing I have heard. Every one of these things I hear time and time again, this is a time of year about family. It's all about the family. No, it's not. No, it's about the birth. It's about the birth of Jesus Christ. I just ran a simple premise through my mind. When somebody in our family over the years celebrates the birthday of someone in the family, when we celebrate our great-granddaughter's birthday, Presley, do you know what it's about? It's about Presley. It's not about the family. It's about her. This is the birth of Jesus. The celebration is to be about Him, about him. That doesn't mean there's anything in the world wrong with families being together, expressing their love for one another. But that, I didn't put it this way. Was it Alistair? Is that? Because I'm about to use what he said. I didn't get this far with it, but I really think he's right. And he wasn't dealing with Christmas. He was dealing with idolatry. And he said that the worship of family in the United States has become the new idolatry. Wow. That's a pretty astute observation that he has made. And the crescendo of the worship is this time of year. So here's a thought that ran through my mind. I found out something that was done in New York City's Hayden Planetarium. Did you ever go there? I'd love to go. I would love to be able to go to one. Now, the designer, they had a Christmas show. Okay? The designer of the Christmas show had a unique ending to his show. I'm assuming unknowingly, but maybe not, maybe he really did know. But even if whether he did or didn't, it doesn't matter. The way he closed his show, I said, okay, that's what we need to do as believers today. We need to do what this guy did. What he did is, as the show came to an end, I don't know how well these will project, but this first thing I've got up here, this is a giant lollipop tree. That's what it is. It's a tree, and it's just full of lollipops. And they put toys, and the little toys he put around, the toys, they moved and they danced, and they sang and danced to the tune of Jingle Bells. And so they're going around this little lollipop tree, big lollipop tree that he built. And then as he has them fade out, and he has this picture of Santa Claus appear. Big, giant picture of Santa Claus on the podium above, the dome of the planetarium. And then he has Santa fade away into this blizzard, this snowstorm, just all over the place, going away. And then slowly he has, breaking through the blizzard, the Star of Bethlehem. And he reduplicated the sky, the exact way it was on the night that Jesus was born. Based on, I think they were using 6 BC, I think the years they used. But that's what he based all of that on. Now, he may not have intended this to be so, but I think he dramatically staged what ought to be a supreme message to Christians today. We can't allow, as believers, the true meaning of Christmas to get wrapped up and wadded away and thrown out with all of the cotton-picking presents and all of the wrapping paper that's going to fill up trash cans galore. We can't do that. We can't allow ourselves to be carried away. And you've got to be nuts, okay? I'm sorry. You have to be an insane person to go do that from my perspective. That's a Christmas shopping crowd. Why would any human being that has the capacity to think between two ears put themselves in the middle of that? Now, that's just me. Some people love it. I look at it, that's insanity. Go out and do all of this. This is from last year. Last year, the average American spent 42 hours. That's 1 week of work. 42 hours a week, 42 hours, buying, wrapping, returning Christmas gifts, as well as the parting and the traveling to visit family and friends. This year, it's expected shopping alone, forgetting everything else, just the shopping, 15 hours. 15 hours to stand in that. This borders on insanity to me. The average American shopper is expected, and we'll help pull a number down, but they're expected to spend $983, so Steve, you're going to have to make it up, because I'm going to pull it down. Okay? That's what they expect the average American to spend. And that is slightly over $1 trillion. Now, we just don't comprehend those figures. And when I'm giving you something to illustrate it and realizing that we're about $13.4 trillion, here's, and this is a true statement, Mitch McConnell made it, I'm going to finish it, and I've had this quote before, and you still just blow it away, Mitch, like it's monopoly money. To put $1 trillion in context, so you can have some feel, if you spend $1 million every day since the day Jesus was born, you still would not have spent $1 trillion. No, you'd only spent $700 billion. You would still have $300 billion, that's dollars with a B, for $1 trillion. But that's what we're going to spend this year on all of the Christmas presents, all of the decorations, making the house look, all of this, hanging the stockings. Now, so a lot of this stuff I love. Beautiful. I used to take every year. We go to the Country Club Plaza in Kansas City. It's the most gorgeous outdoor light display you'll ever see. Beautiful. But all of these things have become the focus. You know, it's going to the party. Everybody laughing, smiling, having a good time. And nothing wrong with that. But this is what's replaced Christmas. I've said before, and I wish I could. If I had my way, we'd celebrate Christmas maybe in May. Why not? No more sure that Jesus was born in May than he was in December. January. Some believe that was, actually it was January. I would get away from this Roman celebration. And this is what this is. I would separate it. And again, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. But the problem is all of these things. That's the focus. These are the things that have become the focus. It's not what the Scripture teaches us. For unto you, this day, in the city of David, born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what ought to be our focus this time of year. The birth of Christ. Now, I said this designer did something, and he did. It caught my attention. That's why I started with him to begin with. Okay, remember what this guy did at the end of the show. There's Santa Claus. Okay? Stuck him up there. And what did he do with him? This blizzard that just made him fade away. Well, see, in some ways, that's how I look at all of this stuff that's so common with Christmas today. It's like a chaotic storm. Well, again, there's another one. Can you imagine? So he took that and he made the Santa Claus fade away with this chaotic storm. And what did he do to the chaotic storm? He had to the chaotic storm the star appear. That's what we need to do. We need to make all the chaos fade away. We need to make the star of Christmas the star, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our focus needs to be. Our focus should be shining on Him. And so, as what He is the greatest gift ever given. He is the greatest gift ever given. And that's what I would like to do this morning with our message. I'd like to focus on the greatest gift ever given. I'm going to start by offering you two reasons, two propositions from the Scripture that I believe support the statement that He is the greatest gift ever given. So it doesn't matter what you get under your Christmas trees this year, if you get anything, or if you have a tree. I'm sorry to cause all the luster to come off because they're going to pale. I started saying comparison. I don't even compare. Well, don't bother trying to make a comparison because there'll be nothing like this gift. Proposition one, it's the greatest gift ever given by God. Why would you draw that conclusion? I do so based upon this text. The first one is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 15. Human language does not have words to describe how wonderful the gift is. And when I look at the man who the Holy Spirit used to pen this particular passage of 2 Corinthians 9:15, the man was the Apostle Paul. Here's what was actually penned. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable, or thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift, depending on your translation. Well, I started to say, when I think about the man the Holy Spirit used to pen this, and my understanding of inspiration works this way. It's a miraculous thing, and how the Spirit does this, I don't know. It's a miracle. But the Holy Spirit takes the mind of the man, and He carries the mind of the man to the exact word that He wants that man to use, and the exact form, exact position, everything. Now, the man He's using is a man who has an incredible vocabulary. He's using a man that is highly intelligent. I probably wouldn't be emphasizing this, and I don't mean it with any disrespect. If it was me or Peter, I wouldn't be saying this. But this is Paul. Here is a guy that was a walking thesaurus. And the Holy Spirit goes through this guy's mind, ransacks the guy's mind, let's find a word, and there isn't one there. He doesn't have one. Even Paul, with all of his training, all of his intelligence, he can't find a word. The Holy Spirit can't find a word in his vocabulary to use, and so he pens indescribable, unspeakable. The word unspeakable, indescribable, this Greek word is not used again in the New Testament. It's not used in the Septuagint. I could not find it any, and I've got a lot of resources. I could not find that word used in any secular resource, the exact word, at all. None. And what I have up here, Moulton and Milligan, the vocabulary of the New Testament by Moulton and Milligan, they couldn't cite anything either. They did cite a cognate, a variant word. But here's what they say, because they couldn't find it used anywhere. Paul may have coined this word. I mean, I don't have one to hear. There's no word. There is no word. It doesn't exist. I can't tell you. I can't describe it. Here is what Milton Milligan also cites. I said they found a secular use. This comes from a guy named Aristus. Aristus was a poet. Around 7th century B.C., and he used a cognate word that had this kind of sense. A wonder beyond description. This gift is a wonder beyond description. You ever had a gift that you never could figure out how to describe, given to you? This gift is. It is a wonder beyond description, which points to it being the greatest gift that God has ever given. This gift left Paul speechless. Just speechless. The mind of man is too finite, too limited to be able to apprehend the fullness of the blessedness of this gift. I probably should back up, because there's something I should note from that passage. Thanks be unto God for His. This is God's gift. This is God's gift. He is the one that gives it. And the second thing that ran through my thought process as I'm thinking about this, you're looking at a gift that is just beyond description, Well, if the gift that God has given is beyond description, what does that say about the giver? What does that say about him? That he too surely must be beyond anything that we can wrap our minds around. Incredible. It's just incredible. If the gift that God gives is beyond the capacity of human language to explain, is that awesome, that wonderful, so too must be God, the giver. So, as I look at this and say, okay, when you think about that, we'll put that in the box somewhere, Carl. The only box I can put it in is to say that this has to be the greatest gift God's ever given. It has to be. Other gifts you can explain. I can't explain. And I hope you don't expect me to. Paul couldn't. So please don't think I'm going to do what the Apostle Paul couldn't do. I'm not going to be able to describe the wonder of this gift. Just not going to be able to. There's two reasons that I can't. We're dealing with someone who is infinite, and I'm finite. And that makes me incapable of describing this gift. I said earlier, you know, whatever gifts you get, and I hope you get whatever you need, whatever you desire, whatever you want, and I don't mean to be a humbug on your Christmas, and I hope you get what you want, and you enjoy what you get, because we are told to be content with such things that we have, and we're also told to enjoy everything that God gives us. We're to do that. But I'm not certain, you know. I wonder, maybe we should just stop giving gifts to each other on Christmas. Reason why? Well, there's two. Here's one of the reasons. One, maybe that detracts. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe all these gifts underneath Christmas trees, maybe they detract, turn our attention away from the one gift that ought to have the spotlight on it. Maybe instead of Christmas trees, we ought to get all ought to have giant nativity scenes. Eh? Maybe that's what we ought to have. Spotlight stays on the nativity scene. So that throughout the season, the spotlight stays on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't depart from him. An incredible thing that he did by becoming flesh. Now, there's a second passage that I believe contributes to the thought process, and it truly is the greatest gift that God has ever given. And that comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The giving of Jesus, as set forth in Romans 8, 32, assures believers that God will continue to bestow gifts. There'll be lesser gifts, but he will continue to give lesser gifts, lesser blessings, because he's already given the best gift that he could possibly ever give. There isn't anything else that he could give that's going to surpass the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping in mind, I'm not going to go through context, that Romans 8:32 is a part of a context that has one basic thing in mind, starting at about verse 26, 7, 8, and that is the security of the believer. That's the context this is in. He is trying to emphasize to believers, you're in Christ, you're secure. You're not getting out, okay? There is no exit once you enter. You are into Christ forever. And the easiest way, and I'll start there, and I'm just going to go to the verse, because I don't want to spend any time with the context. But to show that's what he's trying to get across to believers, in verse 28, he says, and we know that all things, we know that God continues to work all things together for good to them that continue to love him according to his purpose. For whom, do I have enough things up here to do this? Which I think so. For whom he did foreknow. So let's start off. This is everybody he foreknew. For whom he did foreknow, I'm reading it verse 29, he did predestinate, okay? So he foreknew He predestinated, I didn't want to move the thing forward, so let me move it back one. For whom he foreknew, he predestinated. So I got a foreknew person, I got a predestinated person. We've covered all these words before. And we've got a called person, that means invited. Predestined, he got conformed. Where do I start with? For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated, he called, in the next test, to be also called to be conformed to the image of his son. Then he justified. I don't have enough things up here. Okay. He justified, and then he justified, he glorified. Go back here, starting with the beginning. How many people dropped out? None. Because once one has trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's been true faith, a true change of heart and mind concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that person is secure in Christ. And that's what he's going on through verse 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. All those verses are just underscoring the security of the believer. And that's what verse 32 is about. And then he says in verse 32, and he's dealing with something, there's some logic here, why he would say that you're secure in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for. The word for, you can see it, I put it up here, is a little preposition, huper. And I've stated huper, the basic sense of the preposition, huper means on our behalf, for our sake, for our benefit. And it's pointing to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up as our substitute, for our benefit, for us all. And did you catch the little word all? Everybody's included. Everyone. Nobody's left out. Nobody's forgotten. All of us. For all. But delivered him up for us all. Then here's, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is, the first question is rhetorical. The answer is obvious to Paul and anybody else that reads it. Well, obviously, if he's already given you his son, he's going to give you everything else. Now, let me put a parameter around the everything else so I can, in the context. I don't take the all means God's going to give you everything you want in life. It's not what he's saying. And experience tells us that can't be correct, but we don't go by experience, we go by the word. I take the word all in the context to mean everything that we need for our salvation, everything that we need for to serve God throughout our life as believers, everything that pertains to spiritual life, salvation, and security God's given us. That's not a guess. That's from another passage from Peter, real quick. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life. That's Zoe. Spiritual life. And I'm get Zoe again. I'm going to add some more stuff to Zoe a little bit later. But he's not talking about physical life. He's giving us all things that pertain to spiritual life and godliness. And notice how you get those things? Through the knowledge. It comes through learning of the truth, the knowledge of him that called us to his glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1:3. So I take the all things in Romans 8:32 to refer to all the things that we need to be successful in our spiritual life. And by successful, I mean able to bring maximal glory to God. That's how I define success in one's spiritual life. So if you don't have the words to describe the gift, if Paul works them here, look, from looking from the greater to the lesser, this is the greatest gift God's ever given. There will never be a greater gift given to you in this life than has been given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the attendant blessings. And that's a whole list. That's what I was going to do. Now, I did run all the passages through. I took every passage in the New Testament that used all the words for gift and giving to see all the things that God gave. It would take me a year to teach it. It would take me a year. That's what I said. I can't do that. So I just put the passages away. I don't know. Maybe next Christmas I'll start going down the list, and it will take me till the Lord returns or till I'm dead to finish that list of things that God gives us with the person of Jesus Christ. But there's two things I want to do with the gift. One, I want to look at the nature of God's gifts. And this will be true of all of God's gifts, including the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least think about the nature of God's gifts. That's one of the things that makes them so different from other gifts. James 1:17 is the only passage I'm going to look at that talks about the nature of God's gifts. And it gives us, James talks about, well, actually four things. I'm going to look at just three of the things. James reads this way: every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Now, before I look at the nature, the three things that James says about the nature of gifts, I want to show that Jesus Christ qualifies as a gift from God based upon what James 1:17 says. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And I'm going to establish that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, just as James says, of all good and perfect gifts. Then Jesus said unto them, Jewish people that had followed him back after the feeding of the 5,000 men and came back across the lake in Capernaum and were seeking another, show us a miracle. They said, you just fed 5,000. He wanted another miracle so that we might believe. But here's what he says to them. Then Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, for my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So God gives the bread from heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 63, for the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And he is referring to himself. He is the bread. He came down from heaven. He came down from heaven to give life to the world. In verse 51 of the passage makes it clear that Jesus is the bread. I am the living bread that came down, where? From heaven. And where does every good and perfect gift come down from? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give, Jesus says, for the life of the world. So Jesus qualifies easily for that bread, as the bread, and as a gift that comes down from God. Verse 16 of Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. He is a gift. Not free to the giver, gift free to the recipient. For, if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift which is by one man, and the man is Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, Romans 5:16. So, when I can look at the Scripture, and the Scripture says Jesus is a gift, the Scripture says Jesus comes from the Father, the Scripture says Jesus comes from above, then he meets all of the qualifications of James 1:17 of being every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. The first thing that we can say about every gift, and this is going to be true of Jesus, he describes every gift as being good. Every gift is agathos. Now, that's going to be something different from all the gifts that we get this Christmas. Everybody knows the business shopping day of the year, right? Black Friday. Not always, but do you know usually which day is the second busiest shopping day of the year? Anyone harbor a guess? December 26th. That is usually the second busiest shopping day of the year. A couple of reasons for that. I mean, Christmas Day, people are getting cash, they're getting gift cards, you know. They want to go spend it, and they want to go get something else. And they're getting gifts they don't want. They're getting gifts they don't like. They're getting gifts they don't need. They're getting, you know, gifts they already have. And so they're all going back to exchange them. And the madness goes on. That's not going to happen. See, the problem with these gifts, the gifts that we give, they're not going to be agathos, good, nor are they going to be teleos, perfect. Every one of them. Every gift will lack, except those that God gives, will lack the quality of being good, as defined by Scripture, will lack the quality of being teleos, as defined by the Scripture. The word good, and there are at least five basic Greek words that are translated by the English word good. And there are five words because they have different nuances. And this word good, this word agathos, agathos denotes the highest good. Agathos denotes that which is intrinsically good. Agathos, to be agathos, the good has to be acceptable to God as good. And to be agathos, whatever it is has to be beneficial in its effect. Okay? That's what's meant by agathos. This describes the nature of every gift, including Jesus Christ, that God gives to you. Every one of His gifts reach up to the standard of the highest quality. Every one of His gifts measure up to what He calls good. And if He calls us good, it's good. Every gift that He gives has intrinsic value in the gift. And every gift that He gives has a beneficial effect for the recipient. This is what He means when He says every good gift. Let me take a minute, maybe two, and just show you this sense of the word agathos. That it denotes the highest good is very easy to discern. Notice who Jesus applies the word to in Mark 10:17. And when He was gone forth into the way, that's Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked, good, and He uses agathos, good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now observe Jesus' answer. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me agathos? There is no one you can call agathos but God. Are you calling me God? The fact that Jesus says that the only person you can rightly apply the word agathos to, the only person that really fills every aspect of the word agathos, is God. That in itself is enough for me to make the statement and be comfortable to tell you that when you see agathos good in the New Testament, you're dealing with the highest good. You have to see what aspect of that highest good is being stressed in a given passage, and here is just the highest good itself. That's all. That is what is being stretched. The second thing, that it's acceptable to God. If it's not, you know, that's sad. What's sad about that, there's a lot of works from a human standpoint that look to appear to be good. And the only reason I think those works are there, I have a different opinion than most on this. I think the works are there. What's in my mind? But we see all kinds of it this time of year. All kinds of it. Again, something else you can't hardly turn the TV on and see a story about somebody who did something good or nice for somebody else. We see lots of that. The only reason that's there is because even though it's really shattered and really been messed up, we are created in the image of God. And Corinthians still says that image is within man. It's very messed up. But man's still capable, because he's in the image of God, of doing things that are good. But the problem is, a lot of these good things that you're seeing today and some of these things that bring tears to your eyes, they're not going to be acceptable to God as good. they will not, he'll acknowledge, yeah, but they won't be acceptable. Because they're a work of the flesh, in many cases, wrought so that I can be lifted up, so that I can be pumped up, I can feel good about myself, people will come and pat me on the back and tell me what a great guy I am. In order to be good, it has to be acceptable to God as good. And here's a passage that shows us the true of Agathos. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That everyone may receive the things done in his body, in this life, according to that he hath done, whether it's agathos, good or bad. Who determines whether it's agathos? Who says it's good or bad? The judge at the judgment seat. Who is who? Christ the Lord. He will determine whether that work is good or not. And what's going to determine whether the work is good? Was the work motivated by love for God? Was the work wrought for God the Holy Spirit? Was the work wrought for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God? If it meets that three criteria, wrought by the Spirit, wrought by love, wrought to honor God, if it's done by that, yes, then I think the work will be accepted as a good work to Christ. If those three aren't there, I don't care how good man might have thought it was, it won't pass the test of the judgment seat. It will wind up in the wood, hay, and stubble stack. That's where it's going to go. Agathos good, highest good, good acceptable to God. That it has a beneficial effect here. And we'll see, here again you'll see a place where it's the highest good, but three passages will show you if it's agathos, it has a beneficial effect. Wherefore the law, it's the word of God, is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The word of God is agathos. The highest good is contained here in the word. Now, I want you to observe that the law, specifically the law, which God calls agathos, which I think is a standard, the highest standard of good, one God's called it that by the Holy Spirit, that it has a beneficial effect. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. We've been through this word. We understand pedagogus doesn't mean teacher. The law took us by the hand. The law was our custodial garden, disciplinarian, if you will. The law took us by the hand to do what? To bring us to Christ. Is that a beneficial effect? You bet. The greatest effect ever that we've ever had. The greatest beneficial effect comes from the law to bringing us to Christ. And here is a second beneficial effect from the law. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? That cannot be. That's what this means. That's just an abhorrent, horrible thought. Can't be. Can't be. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. Good thing to know what sin is and what sin isn't, right? How did you know that? By the law, which is what? Good. It has beneficial effect. For I had not known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. So that which is agathos is good. It's beneficial in its effect. Every gift of God is intrinsically good. Every gift of God has the highest good. Every gift that God gives will be acceptable to himself as good, and it will have a beneficial, positive effect. Jesus Christ can rightly be called good. A low voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yeah. God stamped agathos on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He qualifies as being a good gift and perfect. A good gift and a perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Greek word that is translated perfect in this passage is this word, teleos. Teleos means it meets the highest standard. Well, it has different meanings. It can mean mature, and it's used that a mature person as over against an immature person. It can mean something that is complete, something that is finished, something that's done. But it also can denote meeting the highest standard. And you can, again, I can show you that right back in the same passage. Just go to Matthew. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And Jesus gives him five commandments, five from the Decalogue, and one commandment not. Here's what he says. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus says, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 18. Verse 19 of Matthew 20. Now catch the word here. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt have, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith to him, All these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack? I want just keep track of the word lack I yet. This young man did not keep all the law. Jesus, if he'd wanted to, without any question whatsoever, could have pointed out to him, and he's going to. I'll show where he does it, that he didn't keep all the law. But he chooses not to do that in this given context. The fact that this guy is asking this question tells me he knew something was lacking. He thought he kept all the law, but still something inside, something's missing. What's missing? What do I lack yet? And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said unto him, If thou will be teleos, if you do not want to be lacking in anything, that's what teleos means, not to lack in anything. If you do not want to be lacking anything, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, because we know what the young man did, he was very rich. He went away sad at that. His problem was he was a worshiper of materialism. That was his ultimate God. Couldn't let go of his materialism to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't without perfection. But all I want you to see is when said God gives a gift that's teleos, the gift doesn't lack in anything. There's nothing lacking in the gift that you and I need. My kids tell me that I'm, and I don't understand this. I really don't. They tell me you're hard to buy for. They hate my birthday. They hate, we don't buy Christmas gifts, so I took that off of them. I'm easy to buy for. Unlike most dads, I wear ties. I actually like them. I collect them. Buy a tie. I love to read. You can get books. Yeah, but you have everything. You don't need anything. Well, that's true. I have Jesus. And so do you. We lack nothing. We lack nothing because we have Him. And I hope the next time I start to complain and mumble and grumble about what I don't have, I will remember I have everything I need. Everything that I need for life, to live a life that is honoring to God and to Christ my Savior. We lack nothing. And I'm going to go over your 10 minutes. I've got 10 on the clock before noon. Every good gift from God is consistently perfect. That's the third thing. Every gift from God is consistently perfect. Notice what he says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So the character and nature of God are unchanging. Therefore, the gifts of God are unchanging in their character and their nature. They will always be perfect. They will always be agathos. They will always be good. Three, and rather quickly, the motivation behind God's giving is His, and again I've emphasized the word His love. I originally had the motivation behind God's giving is love, then I stopped. Whoa, you can't say that. Not today. The reason you can't say love is because of the way we think of love today in our culture. It is so far away from what biblical love is. Here's love in our culture today. It's, I'm so in love with you. I float around. I'm all emotionally mushy-gushy and over-emotional, sentimental rush. You know, even say dumb things like, I fell in love. To think about that. You fell. It's like this is something I had no control over whatsoever. I just stumbled and it happened. It is no wonder so many marriages have difficulty making it when that's a thought process of what happens. It's nothing like biblical love, and I don't have time to show it to you. I'm just going to be able to state it. But here's this is a quote that I think gives you a pretty good idea how people think about love today. And when I said that God's gifts are motivated by His love, it's not by this. Here. You don't get to choose who you fall in love. Or you don't get to choose. You just fall in love. No, God got to choose. We get to choose. You get this person who's all wrong and all right at the same time. And you know you love them so much, except sometimes they drive you completely insane. Well, Donna, I can understand. You can have that part of the definition. Okay? No one can explain it. And the reason it's so confusing is because it's love. Really? I didn't want to choose you. You didn't? I didn't want to choose anyone. I feared going through what I went through. I didn't want to be hurt. I didn't want to trust. You were chosen for me. I had no control. And I wouldn't change a thing. My love. Really? Yes, I think that really does kind of gets a hold of when people think of love. That's kind of how they think of it. Watch the difference in biblical love. Completely different. And I do not have time. I didn't even plan to have it. No, I couldn't. When we talk about God loving us, the word agape, that's the noun for the form. Agapao, that's the verb form of the word. Here is what the Scripture is trying to communicate to us. God's gifts are motivated by a dynamic aspect of His essential essence. It's a dynamic aspect of God's nature that moves God to choose. It wasn't some uncontrollable urge He was overwhelmed by. It's a volitional choice. I used to know the number of times. I've forgotten the number of times that the word agapao, the verse, is an imperative mood. It's commanded. You direct commands not to the emotions. You direct commands to the volition. It's a volitional choice. It denotes an aspect of the dynamic essence of God's nature which moves God to choose to do and actively seek to do what is in the very best interest of those for whom He has an, and this part, this gets tough for me right here, unchanging, infinite, intently, compassionate, benevolent, deep, tender, heartfelt affection. What's hard for me to grasp around the unchanging, His love for me doesn't increase or decrease. It's infinite, and it stays infinite to the fullest. We have two dogs. We love them. Some days. Some days, not so much. Love goes up, and it goes down, depending on the behavior of the dogs. Pat's love for me could go up and down, because sometimes I can be worse than the dogs. Although I do use the pad, but there's other things I don't do. Okay? See, humans, we think about love. Oh, God can't love me now. Look what I've done. No, you shouldn't have done what you've done. But His love for you didn't change. It never fluctuates. He never loved you more than the moment He saved you, and He never loved you less than the moment He saved you. He never loved you more than the moment He sent Christ into the world to die for your sins. And He never loved you less. This is what we're talking about when we talk about God's love and His gifts being motivated by His love. I'm not going to look at any of those passages. I don't have time to look at those passages. If you would like to do so, you can. The only thing I'm going to do is to tell you why I can't explain it any further. Again, you're asking, we're looking, trying to... This is the best I could do to get my mind wrapped around something that's infinite. This is a very feeble, and I can't express feeble, attempt to put the love of God into words. And to know the love of Christ, which does what? It passeth knowledge. We can't comprehend. We can't get our human minds wrapped around it. My feeble definition is just an attempt. Great is our God, and of great power, His understanding infinite. And the word infinite applies to every one of God's attributes. Not, we call Him omniscient, His understanding. We call Him omnipotent, right? Without limits. And His love is without limits. Psalm 147, verse 145, not 45, 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And His greatness, unsearchable. This is why, by the way, this is why heaven's going to be wonderful. This is because we're going to spend all heaven learning more and more about God. And when will you finally graduate? You won't. Every day we'll have something more to know. Every day something more about the wonderful love and nature of God will be revealed to us that we didn't know the day before. Without end. Now, I'll give you a long-winded definition. Here's three. I use some I's to key help me. I think about the love of God. It's immutable. The love of God is infinite. And it's intently, and deeply affectionate. And that's what moves God to give the gifts that He gives. And I am out of time. I wanted to get finished, but I didn't. Here's the passage that the love of God is revealed in the Incarnation. The love of God is revealed in the Incarnation, and that can be seen in John 3:16. Of course, everybody knows John 3:16. I had planned to look, and 1 John 3:16, I was going to look at some detail with this, and just very rapidly, in this, was manifested. Phanerao manifested, it's a word that means to display publicly. It is a word to make known, to make clear. In this, what was this? That He sent His only begotten Son. That's the clearest manifestation of the love of God that there ever has been and that there ever will be. He sent. And that the word apostello, or word apostle, comes from noun form. He sent Him on a mission. He sent Him with a purpose. That's what the word means. To be sent on a mission, to be sent with a purpose. And the one that He sent was one that He loved. And that's all that I don't get to get to. I am sorry, I thought I'd have more, I'd get done further than that. Are there any questions on what tiny bit I could cover? Yeah, Mark, or comments, either one.